be sure. I'm delighted once again to get back with you into the book of Hebrews. You know that you will need two things right now. Yes, you know you need the summary of this morning's message. Look at Hebrews lesson number 7. Hebrews is all about the book of better things. And this morning our message is entitled Jesus, our Savior and High Priest. Our text is Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, which takes us to the very end of chapter 2. Would you believe? It's taken us 7 Sundays to work our way through these first 2 chapters. So by way of review, let me invite you to turn with me once again, please, to the book of Hebrews. I'm reading from our Pew Bibles. I'm on page 1184. I'm reading from the NIV, and I'm starting at the very beginning. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. We're reading all the way down through the end of chapter 2. Remember, this is a very brief word of exhortation. It's a short letter. And when the author wrote this letter, there were no chapter divisions. There were no verse divisions. There were no little subheadings over the texts in our Bibles. This was a letter. And so as we imagine ourselves being among the Hebrews, someone is standing in the congregation where we are worshiping, and we are listening to the letter as it's being read. Chapter 1 and verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. There is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him, that is mankind, a little lower than the angels. You crowned him, that is mankind, with glory and honor, and put everything in creation under mankind's feet. In putting everything under him, that's mankind, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. That's where we left off our studies last Lord's Day. Now today's text. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. Heavenly Father, how we thank thee this day for Jesus, our Savior and faithful and merciful High Priest. And we simply ask, as we launch into another study of the Word of God, that the Spirit of God might be pleased to enlighten our hearts, open our minds, and cause us to be responsive to the things that thou would have us to know this day. For we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, a group of scholars in the United Kingdom wrote a book that was called The Myth of God Incarnate. They argued that the incarnation of God the Son was simply a mythological way of expressing the significance of Jesus in our lives. My goodness, it really didn't happen, but we speak of it as if it did in order to give Jesus some degree of relevance to our existence. Well, the authors of the New Testament would beg to differ. John writes, and the Word, that's a reference to God the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's John 1 and verse 14. Paul says, for in him, that is, in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's Colossians 2 and verse 9. And John also writes, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That's 1 John 4 and verse 3. The author of Hebrews also stresses the importance of the incarnation. In fact, he explains why it was necessary for God the Son to become the man Christ Jesus. That's chapter 2, 5 through 13. In verses 5 through 9, we saw how the humanity of Christ enabled him to regain man's lost dominion over all the earth. Had he not become a man, he could not have suffered and died for man's sin and thus restored the dominion that was lost because of sin. As we have seen, it was precisely because of his humiliation and his suffering and death that he was crowned with heavenly glory. That's verse 9. And since we as believers are united to him by faith, the destiny of the Redeemer is the destiny of the redeemed. we too will share in his glory and will reign with him forever and ever and ever, as we read about in Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. So, the first reason the author of Hebrews has argued for the necessity of the humanity of Jesus Christ was that he had to become like us in flesh and blood, yet without sin, so that he could suffer and die and destroy the power of death, so that we in him might be renewed and restored to regain what we once lost in Adam, Adam being the one who fell, Christ being the second Adam, the one who conquered death by his suffering at Calvary's cross. And since we are in Christ, we regain what we lost in Adam. Amen. Glory, hallelujah. None of that would have happened had Christ not become a man. So sorry to let these British scholars into the insight. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Amen. Now, in verses 10 through 13, we also saw how the humanity of Christ enabled him to bring many sons to glory. Christ is not only the last Adam, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, who restored what the first Adam had lost. He is the pioneer of our salvation, the only one who has blazed a trail to saving glory through his death and resurrection. So the reason we will eventually get to that glory is because Jesus has already gone there before us. That's an amazing thought to consider. Had not Christ come to earth and become man, he could not take us from earth to share in his glory. That's the second reason why Jesus Christ had to become incarnate. He had to take upon himself this second nature, become like us, flesh and blood, because it's only by becoming a sinless substitute on Calvary's cross could he ever atone for our sins and thus bring many sons to glory. Hello, Jesus Christ came from glory to this earth. He suffered, bled, and died on Calvary's cross. He was buried 3 days later. He was raised from the dead. Then he ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And where he is, we shall surely follow, because the whole goal of Christ becoming a man was so that he could bring many sons to glory. And if he did not leave glory and come to this earth and then go back to glory, he never would have been the pioneer of our salvation. Oh my goodness, this author is just getting cranked up in terms of the necessity for the humanity of Jesus Christ. But he's not done, because in the verses before us today, our author is presenting two additional reasons for the incarnation of God the Son. That's verses 14 through 18. First, his humanity enabled him to disarm the power of Satan and deliver us from death. That's verses 14 through 16. Unlike ours, his death was the very reason for his existence as a human being. For us, it's the postscript. For him, it was the purpose of why he entered humanity. Secondly, the second reason then follows in verses 17 and 18. His humanity enables him to be a merciful and faithful high priest to his people. He not only became a man so that he would die the death that we deserve to die, he also became a man so that he would come to our aid whenever we suffer and endure the trials and temptations of this life. Whatever you suffer today, as you go through whatever trial or temptation that you face, Jesus Christ suffered the same thing. Have you ever felt lonely? Jesus Christ knows what it felt like to be lonely. Have you ever grown weary and tired and stressed out because of the pressures of this world. Jesus Christ knows what it's like to feel wearied and stressed out by the worries of this life. We're talking about his full humanity. Have you ever struggled in prayer, hoping against hope that this is not something that God really wants you to do, and you wind up praying, "Oh dear God in heaven, not my will, but thy will be done"? Jesus Christ knows that feeling. Every single feeling that you and I have ever suffered as we go through trials and tribulations and testings in this life, Jesus Christ has felt, yet without sin. And that is why he is a merciful and faithful high priest. That's why the author says, look to Christ. Focus upon Christ. Get your eyes off of yourselves and how you're feeling, and look to Christ and consider that he knows every single thing about how you're feeling and what you're thinking, because he was truly 100% humanity, yet without sin. This is amazing. This is absolutely amazing. See, the author has labored to show in chapter 1, Jesus Christ is fully God. Yes? The radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature, sustaining all things by the word of his power. Of course, Jesus Christ is 100% God, but he's also 100% man. And without the God-man, we don't get to any place we need to get to when it comes to knowing God our Father through his saving grace and mercy. It's not either or, it's both and. Oh, and by the way, Jesus Christ was not 50% man and 50% God. It's not as if there were two electrical currents flowing through his body and one kicks over to the other. No. He was 100% humanity. And everything that he felt was because he was 100% humanity. It was not his deity that was enabling him. No, it was his humanity. And that's the beauty of the passage of Scripture before us today. That's the beauty of it. So, firstly, what our author would have us to note in verses 14 through 16 is that the humanity of Jesus Christ enabled him to disarm the power of Satan and deliver us from death. Verses 14 through 16. Amazing. Amazing. Once again, since the children, says our author, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Here are the questions begging to be asked. Next page, please. First question. Just who are these flesh and blood children? Well, the author has just said, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Well, just who are these flesh and blood children? Answer. They are the ones for whom Christ tasted death. Verse 9. They are the many sons whom he brings to glory. That's verse 10. They are the children whom the Father has given to him. That's verse 13. So if, by his grace, we are all members of the same family, verse 11, then we are these children. Our author is speaking about us if we are believers in Jesus Christ. We are the children given by the Father to the Son, for whom Christ has come and purchased us from the slave market of sin. That couldn't happen unless he too shared in our humanity. So every blood-bought saint is in view when our author says, the children have flesh and blood, and he too shared in their humanity. Next question. Why then was it necessary for God the Son to become incarnate? Answer. Well, if Jesus came to save us and to reconcile us to God, then he had to become like us and share in our humanity. Only a human being can live the sinless life that all other humans failed to live, and only a human being can die in the place of all those who justly deserve to die. Only a sinless flesh and blood substitute could discharge the debt that we deserve to pay. And may I remind you, that was a hefty debt. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. We cannot pay that debt ourselves. And so what we must do is look to someone else to discharge that debt so that we can be set free and be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. That's why Jesus had to be made like us, flesh and blood, in his humanity. Thirdly, what exactly happened when the incarnate Son of God died for those whom God had given to him? Answer, he destroyed the one who holds the power of death. Please note well, the word that's translated destroy in the NIV 2008 edition does not mean to annihilate or to cause something or something to cease to exist. Rather, it means to render powerless. That's the NASB, or to break the power of him who holds the power over death. That's the later translations of the NIV 2015 and 2020. That means that when Christ died on the cross, he broke the grip, the stranglehold which Satan held on all those who have now trusted in him for eternal life. And as a result, he frees those who were held in slavery by their fear of death. And how he has done this will become clear in verse 17. You got to wait until 17 to figure out what he means here in 14. Jesus Christ, when he died as a sinless flesh and blood substitute in our stead, loosened the grip, broke the grip, broke the power of the one who held us captive by our fear of death. That's exactly what happened when the incarnate Son of God died for those whom God had given to him. Fourth question, what then does it mean for Satan to hold the power of death? Listen, if Jesus Christ came to break the power of the one who holds the power of death over men and women, how in the world does that happen? What does it mean for Satan to hold the power of death? Answer, the power that Satan has over death lies in his ability to instill the fear of death in the hearts of men and women. In the words of an old friend, he terrorizes humans with the prospect of dying, and in so doing, poisons their lives, turning joy and peace into misery and despair. So writes an old friend, Dr. Sam Storms. But because of Christ's death and resurrection, Satan has been defeated, and we are now set free to live in joy and peace. Glory, hallelujah. We can look death right in the eye and know that it's only a transition from this world to the world to come, when we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. So death does not have the last word. And that's why born-again believers never fear death. It doesn't mean we're not going to die. It doesn't mean we're not going to be experience a lot of pain if and when we do die, but it means that we're going to die without fear of what happens next. Because Jesus Christ, in dying on Calvary's cross as a full-blooded human being, he loosed the power. He loosened the grip of the one who held the power of death over us, and that's the only reason we have been set free to believe in him. Because something happened at Calvary's cross when the grip, the stranglehold of Satan was loosened from all those whom Christ came to save. Fifth question, but how can we be sure of this? Really? How in the world can we be sure of this? Answer, yes, of course we can be sure, because of verse 16. For surely, says our author, it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's seed. That's the 16th verse. This is a summary of the preceding verses, which also resumes the author's contrast between men and angels, begun in verses 5 through 9. Here's his point. And now I'm quoting from a wonderful, insightful note found in one of our study Bibles. The sort of creatures whom God wills to save determines the sort of incarnation described in verse 14. These creatures are human beings, and Christ is therefore incarnate as a man. Therefore, it is not angels he helps, but man he helps. So when Jesus Christ descended to this earth, he went right past the angels, down to this earth and became a full-blown human being, because his mission was to save human beings and not angels. And that's our author's point. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's seed. Now, please note well, the word that is translated helps literally means takes a hold of. And the only way you would ever know that is because of the NASB footnote, when the English text says, it is not angel he helps. You got a little note in the NASB which tells you that the word in the Greek text literally means it's not angels that he takes hold of, but it's man that he takes hold of. It's the same verb that is later used in Hebrews 8 and verse 9, where God recalls how he took hold of the Israelites by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. So our author's thought is that God has graciously laid hold of Abraham's descendants, meaning all who like Abraham have faith in him. Why? In order to lead them from death to glory. God took hold of the Israelites and he brought them out of Egypt and into a new land. In the same way, Jesus Christ lays hold of all who are Abraham's seed, who have his faith, and he leads them out of death into the glorious kingdom of his glory. So hence our author is in hearty agreement with the Apostle Paul, those who believe are the sons of Abraham. That's our author's point. He takes hold of Abraham's descendants, Abraham's seed. Well, who are these folks? Well, they're the many sons whom God the Father brings to glory. So the author of Hebrews is in hearty agreement with the Apostle Paul, who says those who believe are the sons of Abraham. That's Galatians 3 and verse 20. May I ask you a question? Who are the chosen people today? Do not say the Jewish people. Do not say the Jewish people. The Jewish people are not the chosen people today. No, they are not. Thank you, man. The chosen people are all of his blood-bought saints. Amen. They are the many sons whom he brings to glory. They are the children whom the Father has given to the Son. Amen. They are the seed of Abraham. Amen. So who are the sons of Abraham today? Answer, not those people who have Abraham's blood flowing through their veins, not the Jewish people. The people of God today are those who have Abraham's faith dwelling in their hearts, be they Jew or Gentile. Abraham's descendants, according to the New Testament, include you and me as blood-bought saints. We are the chosen people. We are the royal priesthood. We are the people of his own possession, chosen to go with him to glory. Don't let anybody tell you the chosen people today are the Jews. That totally changed When Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, the program has been universalized. Christ died for all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, sheep in this fold, sheep in that fold. Together, we are one flock, the people of God today, the true sons of Abraham, our blood-bought saints, whom Christ has redeemed, who will go to glory because he's the pioneer of our salvation. And the author says, listen, that's why Jesus Christ became a man. He became a man to take hold of all of these sons of Abraham and bring them out of death into glory because he loosed the power of the one who held the power and fear of death over lost saints. I don't know how more clear the author could have been. Oh, I told you this story. I'm going to tell it to you again. For years, I taught at the New York School of the Bible. And right across the hallway was a dear brother in Christ, and he's with Chosen People's Ministries. And he's all about witnessing to the chosen people. I couldn't resist the temptation. I walked across the hall, knocked on his door, walked into the room. Oh, this is a course on chosen people? The Church of Jesus Christ? You're teaching a course on the Church of Jesus? No, he says, no. The chosen people are not the Jews. The chosen people are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Good grief, it's right here. He takes hold of Abraham's seed, Abraham's offspring. We are his people. Well, that's the first reason. That's the first reason here in our text why the Lord Jesus had to become a man. His humanity enabled him to disarm the power of Satan and deliver us from death. But there's a second reason. Bottom of the second page, please. His humanity also enables him to be a sympathetic high priest to his people. Whoa. Now we're verses 17 and 18. Yes, sir. Highlight that. You need to highlight that. I saw you reaching for that highlighter. You need to highlight that. Verses 17 and 18. For this reason, says our author, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Next page, please. Any priest must be one with those he represents before God. Well, that's a given. This is also true with Christ as his people's high priest. In order to serve them and us, he had to become like them and us apart from sin. Of course, he's going to tell us that. The author will tell us that in chapter 4 and verse 15. But note well, he is a merciful high priest because through his own sufferings and trials, he can sympathize with ours. And he is a faithful high priest because of his steadfast loyalty to God and to us as his people. That simply means that he can never fail in his service to God, that's the NIV, or in things pertaining to God, that's the NASB. So, the most crucial among these matters, among these things pertaining to God, is the matter of sin. So writes F.F. Bruce. Our author, therefore, assures us that Jesus has dealt decisively with his people's sins, for here he emphasizes that the purpose of the incarnation of Christ is to make atonement for the sins of his people, that's the NIV, or to make propitiation for the sins of the people, that's the NASB and the ESV, which is a much more literal rendering of that verse. Then this takes us to the very heart of the nature of Christ's death. Listen, the word propitiation is a big word. But you don't have to be afraid of it. Propitiation. Propitiation means satisfaction. That's what it means. To be propitiated means to be satisfied. If you've come to me and you arguing your case, and I say to you, that's not a very propitious way of thinking, what I mean is it's not very satisfactory. Propitiation means satisfaction. So the word propitiation truly means satisfaction. Therefore, when Jesus Christ made propitiation for our sins, he endured and satisfied in himself the wrath and judgment of God, which we justly deserve. That's what it means. He satisfied the wrath of God due our sins, because the wages of sin is death. So when Jesus Christ died, he propitiated God's wrath against sinners. When the just punishment for our sin falls on Christ, guess what? It's taken away from us. When the wrath we deserved is absorbed in him, guess what? There's none left for us to endure. This is the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's also the reason why Satan is disarmed and no longer holds the power of death over any of his blood-bought people. Look, the reason I don't fear death is because I know there is no wrath awaiting me when I die. That's why I don't fear death. That's why Christians need not die fretfully. Christians need not die fearfully. The only lethal weapon in Satan's spiritual arsenal is unforgiven sin. But faith in Christ's atoning work strips him of his power. So as Paul has gloriously declared in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what it means for Christ to bear in his body the full brunt of the wrath of God that sinners deserve. It means that he suffered that penalty in our stead. The wrath of God was propitiated, satisfied, because someone else died in our place. And therefore, since the fear of death is now removed, we are free as followers of Christ to live in the new joy and peace that is ours as blood-bought saints. Oh, by the way, this is why Jesus Christ did not suffer and die for every single person who ever lived. Impossible. Impossible. If this is what he did on Calvary's cross, if he fully satisfied the wrath of God poured out upon all sinners, then all sinners should be set free. There should be no way any sinner should ever spend eternity in hellfire. There's no way any sinner should ever be judged for the penalty of their sin if that judgment has already been meted out at Calvary's cross for everybody. Therefore, the nature of the atonement determines its purpose and extent. If Christ died as a propitiatory sacrifice for sinners, then that work was limited by design in scope. He died for his people. He died for the many sons whom he purposes to bring to glory. That's our Redeemer and our Savior. That's verse 17. Now in verse 18, we're also told, oh glory indeed, oh glory indeed. In verse 18, we're also told that Christ became a human being so that he might be qualified and able to help us when we are tempted. How? by providing us with the strength and encouragement to resist the enticements of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's how and why. Because he not only shares our nature, but also our suffering. He endured real trials. He endured real testings. He endured real temptations in his humanity, yet without sin. That's chapter 4 and verse 15. Now, one of the best explanations you will ever read about the merciful and faithful high priesthood of Jesus Christ and how that enabled him to endure sufferings so that he could come to our aid when we suffer our trials and tribulations. One of the best explanations of that is right here in your summary notes. No one has explained this as clearly and as concisely as J.I. Packer. Look at what Dr. Packer has to say. Jesus, being divine, was impeccable. Well, there's another big word. What does that mean? Impeccable means could not sin. But this does not mean he could not be tempted. Satan tempted him to disobey the Father by self-gratification, self-display, and self-aggrandizement. Read all about it during the 40 days of the wilderness of Jesus Christ. That's Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Jesus Christ constantly as well faced the temptation to retreat from the cross. That's Luke 22 and verse 28. It's Matthew 16 and verse 23. He constantly faced that temptation to retreat from Calvary's cross, and you can really see the suffering of the temptation of Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, that's Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Being human, Jesus could not conquer temptation without a struggle. From Gethsemane, we may infer that his struggles were sometimes more acute and agonizing than any we ever know. Isn't that the place in the Bible where it says that Jesus sweat great drops of blood? Isn't that where it says that he was so stressed and so pressured that he knew he had to face Calvary's cross? Isn't that where he suffered? That's Packer's point. We never, ever will probably in this lifetime ever face that degree of suffering, resisting what lies ahead of us. But Jesus Christ did. But the happy end result, says Packer, is that because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That takes us full circle back to our text, Hebrews 2 and verse 18, which J.I. Packer is quoting. And that comes from his wonderful article, Two Natures, Jesus Christ is Fully Human, in his book, Concise Theology, which you have in the last page of your notes this morning. Now, let's wrap this up, shall we? Let's wrap this up. Just think with me. Think with me for just a moment how utterly contrary this is to the popular thinking of why Jesus Christ came into this world. Have you ever listened to the idiotic thinking of the unsaved? That they the true idiotic thinking of the unsaved. And what they're trying to tell us about why Jesus Christ came to this world, why he came as a good example for us to follow, why he came as a good moral, ethical teacher. That is so idiotic, it just defies human reasoning. No good moral teacher would ever claim that he was God incarnate, that he ever was the Son of God. That is just pure, pristine, unmitigated poppycock. That's the wisdom of Mr. Worldly Wise Man today. Jesus Christ did not live as a human being to provide us with a good example of how we should live. How ridiculous, How ridiculous is that thinking? He was born in order that he might die the death that you and I deserve to die, and thereby set us free from Satan's tyranny. So we can now live in joy, and we can now live in peace, knowing that death need not be terrifying. And if we believe that others are still held in slavery to the fear of death, now would be the good time to let them know how they too can be set free from the fear of death. Everybody fears death. Everybody fears the unknown. Everybody fears a possible coming judgment. Everybody fears what's going to happen in the world to come, if there is a world to come. Everybody fears just being left in the ground forever and ever and ever, and all that's left is whatever they've done in this world. Everybody has a fear of death in one way or another. Now would be a great time to help everybody we know enslaved to that fear of death. Let them know how they can be set free. Let them know the joy and the peace and the freedom that we have, that when we face death square in the eye, we don't have to be terrified. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be fearful. Every single one of us is going to die. That's a given. Some of us are going to die some rather painful, lengthy ways of dying. That's a given. But even though death might be painful, it never is terrifying for any blood-bought saint. Listen to the testimonies of those who know they are dying and they know they've been taken hold of by the Savior. Listen to their testimonies. Listen to what they are saying. Listen to how there is no fear in their voice. Listening to their confidence and their peace. Yes, they are sorrowing. They are leaving lost loved ones behind, but they're not afraid. They're not terrified because they've been loosed. They've been set free because Christ came to destroy. Loosen the grip. Take us off the stranglehold of the one who holds the power of death, so that we today no longer live in fear of death. And until that time comes, we have a faithful, merciful, sympathetic priest and Savior who knows every single thing we are feeling in this wicked, sad world of woe. And he's there to help. He's there to strengthen. He's there to comfort. He's there to encourage. Go to Christ. Stop looking to yourselves. Stop thinking about your aches and your woes and your pains and your worries, and look to Christ. Amen. Look to Christ and find the encouragement and the hope and the joy, so that no matter what you go through in this life, you go through with joy. You go through with peace. You go through with confidence. That's what the author of Hebrews wants these readers to know, and that's what I want you to know. That's what I want you to know. That's what I want to know for myself. That's why we're studying the book of Hebrews. There is nothing more we need to know to get through the sad world of woe than Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our High Priest. He is sympathetic to us, faithful to Him. We can trust Him. Just look to Him. Follow Him. Get your strength from Him. Start living as if the book of Hebrews was really written and that you were really here today. Start living that way tomorrow, and you will be blessed. Heavenly Father, how we praise you this day for Jesus Christ, our Savior, our High Priest. Cause us to look away from ourselves to Him, whom to know is life eternal. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Oh, there's